once again, Jesus, we thank you as we worship you, even as a baby. You are our King. And thank you for this time this morning. May we keep our focus on you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My help is back after an unexcused absence last week. That's the cue. Yeah, come on up. Okay. Here we go. You're reading, right, Josiah?
Sure.
Sure. Don't sound so excited. You can go ahead and light the other, the two purple candles and a pink candle, and I'll have you light the fourth candle.
The fourth candle, purple, represents peace and is called the angel's candle or the candle of love. It reminds them that God loves them enough to send his son to earth. It announces that Jesus came to bring peace and bring people closer to God and to teach other again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but the world, whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and the only Son. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. John 3:16 to 19. Again, the Lord spoke to asked a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But he said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, it is too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:10 through 14.
Not quite done yet. Get to pass these out, remember? The note takers. What if I make them come up every week? Is that song every Sunday and they can do something? I like that. So. Yep. Josiah, you want to lead worship next week? He's like, nope. Okay. Well, again, if you are coming late and didn't make it to our breakfast, there will be food afterwards, so feel free to come eat some or take some home. As you can see, we're going to talk about, as we prepare for his coming, solitude and silence. Of course, you know what the joke is. In heaven, there's a half hour of silence. You know what the joke is, right? What's the joke? There are no women in heaven. You kind of got that, right? That was an old joke I remember years ago. It's in Revelation. It talks about right before all the judgment comes, there's a half hour of silence. It's that bad. And like these male chauvinists make up this joke. Therefore, can't be any women in heaven. So, yeah, no pastors either. That's right. That's right. Right. So, Shannon's going to practice silence now. it's an old joke, so. Wasn't in my notes. And the whole point of this Advent series is for us to do something and to prepare for his coming. And we do that through, we'll remember this, what is it that you need to be doing? Remember this? The one thing, that's the priority. You confess your sins. That was the other sermon. It's about meditation, right? Meditating the Word of God. And you do all that in solitude and in silence. Our Lord frequently pulled away from the crowds each day, multiple times throughout the day at times, to get away and to go and to practice solitude and silence and to pray. Okay? And if he did that, then how much more must we? But we don't know a whole lot about solitude or silence, if we're going to be honest with ourselves. It was hard enough to be practice these things back when I was growing up in the 80s. Now, it's almost impossible because of a little device called a cell phone. We can very easily become addicted to information. So I want to begin by talking about a story that was written years ago by Anton Chekhov, a Russian writer in the last half of the 19th century. He wrote a story called The Bet. The plot involves a wager between two educated men regarding solitary confinement. A wealthy middle-aged banker believed that the death penalty was a more humane penalty than solitary confinement because an executioner kills at once. Solitary confinement kills gradually. One of his guests at a party, a young lawyer of 25 years of age, disagreed, saying to live under any conditions is better to not live at all. Angered, the banker impulsively responded with a bet of 2 million rubles that the younger man could not last 5 years in solitary confinement. The lawyer was so convinced of his endurance that he announced that he would stay 15 years alone instead of five. The arrangements were made. The man was allowed to write letters but not receive them. He was not allowed any human contact. He was allowed to have books, certain foods, musical instruments, etc., 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 all by special written request. Over the years, he requested a piano, many books, including novels of light reading. Eventually, he requested various classical authors and began to study languages. In year 10, he requested a Bible and saturated himself with the New Testament. On the last years, he simply read books on theology. Now, shortly before this man's release, the banker was in a panic. The once confident millionaire was now a second-rate banker through foolish investments, and to pay off the wager would bankrupt him. And a day before he was to fill his side of the bet, the young lawyer sent a written letter to the banker. And this is what he wrote. He wrote, "I find it necessary to say a few words to you. With a clear conscience and before God who sees me, I declare to you that I despise freedom and life and health and all your books called the joys of this world. For 15 years, I have studied attentively the life of this world. Your books gave me wisdom. All that had been achieved by the untiring brain of man during long centuries is stored in my brain. I know that I am wiser than you all, and I despise all your books. I despise all earthly blessings and wisdom. All is worthless and false, hollow and deceiving like the mirage. To prove to you how I despise all that you value, I renounce the $2 million on which I looked at one time as the opening of paradise for me, in which I now scorn. To deprive myself of the right to receive them, I will leave my prison 5 hours before the appointed time. And after reading the letter, the banker wept. And Chekhov writes, never before, not even after sustaining serious financial losses, had he despised himself as he did at that moment. His tears kept him up all night, and at 7 the next morning, the watchman reported that he had seen the young lawyer crawl through a window, go to the gate, and then disappear. The lessons learned in solitude. What is solitude that we will study this morning, as you can see in your notes, a life of solitude is what we're going to look at. I want to give us a look at a life of solitude and in its impact it can have on you and its pitfalls and what God would want to do if you do indeed pull away and practice this discipline. We're going to look at the life of Elijah in various stages this morning. But Elijah appeared, and this is from A.W. Pink, on the stage of public action during one of the darkest hours of Israel's sad history. Israel had grievously and flagrantly departed from Jehovah, and that which directly opposed him, all the Baal worship, the Asherah poles, all of that, had been publicly set up. 58 years had passed since the death of Solomon. During that brief period, no less than 7 kings had reigned over the 10 tribes, and all of them, without exception, were wicked men. Nothing is recorded in his parentage as of Elijah or previous manner of life. We don't even know to which tribe he belonged, though the fact that he was of the inhabitants of Gilead makes it likely that he pertained either to Gad or Manasseh, those two tribes, for Gilead was divided between them. Gilead lay east of the Jordan. It was wild and rugged. Its hills were covered with shaggy forests. Its awful solitudes were only broken by the dash of mountain streams. Its valleys were full of wild, fierce beasts. The people of those hills reflected the nature of their environment. They were rough and rugged, solemn and stern. They dwelt in rude villages, subsisting by keeping flocks of sheep. They were hardened by an open-air life, dressed in a cloak of camel's hair. And here's the key, they were accustomed to spending most of their time in solitude. This is where Elijah came from, we believe. Now, we have no information about Elijah's early religious training, but there is one sentence in a later chapter which enables us to form an idea of the spiritual caliber of Elijah. It's in your notes, 1 Kings 19:10. He says, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Those words, I take it, cannot mean less than not that he had God's glory greatly on his heart, that the honor of the name of God meant more to him than anything else. And consequently, I believe that Elijah must have been deeply grieved as he became more and more informed about the wide extent of Israel's defection or departure from God. Knowing how much the Lord had done for Israel, he must have yearned with deep desire that they should please and glorify him. But when he learned that this was utterly lacking, and as news reached him of what was happening on the other side of the Jordan, as he became informed of how Jezebel had thrown down God's altars, slain his servants, and replaced them with the idolatrous Baal priests, his soul must have been filled with horror and his blood made to boil with righteous anger. And probably the question which now most deeply occupied Elijah's thoughts was, what do I do? How do I act? I mean, what could a rude, uncultured child of the desert do? Well, there's one thing that Elijah could do, and he did do. He could pray. And he did. James 5:17 tells us Elijah was a man just like us, and he what? Prayed earnestly. In fact, he prayed that it wouldn't rain, and guess what? It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And we believe that his prayers were no doubt directed by the scriptures. I put that verse in there for you, Deuteronomy 11:16-17. Beware that your hearts are not deceived. This warning from God to the people who would enter into covenant with him. Beware. Guard your hearts, they can be deceived, that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and this is a result, he will shut up the heavens, so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. Obviously, Elijah knew this, and he prayed this. And he knew this because he knew the word of God, and he knew to pray this because he was living what we call the listening life. Look at 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now we're going to learn that Elijah moved when God told him to move. And God obviously gave him permission and say that you have this power. It will not rain except by your word. Now that is incredible. God entrusted that to Elijah. Now Ahab was the king of Israel, but we need to focus on his wife Jezebel. She was the queen of Israel, the wife of Ahab, and a daughter of the Sidonian king Ethbaal. Jezebel figures prominently in the Old Testament. She is the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God. She is guided by no principle, restrained by no fear of either God or man. She is passionate in her attachment to her heathen worship. She spared no pains to maintain idolatry around her in all its splendor. 450 prophets ministered under her care to Baal, besides 400 prophets of the Asherah, which ate at her table. And during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, at the height of Baal worship in Israel, God decided, "I need to directly confront this paganism, and I will do it through a man, and that man's name is Elijah." He was an uncultured, we would call him country hick, living a rugged life out in the open air, who spent a lot of time alone and spent a lot of time with me. And God was to show Ahab and Jezebel that he, not Baal, controlled the rain. He was going to send a drought lasting 3.5 years. He was also going to inform Ahab and Jezebel, he is not dead. Jehovah is alive. In other words, what God is initiating is a power encounter between Baal and himself. Now we need to keep in mind the fact that this is the very first recording we have of Elijah's ministry. And what was his first assignment? To go stand before one of the most powerful men in the world, a pagan king who has killed people like him. What was the secret of Elijah's remarkable courage? And would you do that if God told you, very clearly, go to the President of the United States who is seeking to persecute Christians and confront him? You get the idea here. How are we to account for this strength that Elijah demonstrates? I think it's very simple. See, a life of solitude, of a time alone with God, it results in the ability to stand in the presence of God. Think about this for a moment. Notice Elijah describes himself as one who stands before God. You see that in verse 1? Before whom I stand. You see that? In other words, Elijah was conscious of God's presence. And he was not only assured of the reality of God's existence, but he was conscious of being in God's presence. Most of us, when we come before God, what do? We bow our heads in prayer. We get down on our knees. Not Elijah. He was able to stand in the presence of God. Every time an angel appears before an ordinary human being, an ordinary garden variety angel appears before a human being, what is the consistent response of man? They're undone. They fall down. They don't have strength to stand. This isn't before an angel. Now imagine standing before the angel of God, probably the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. The transfiguration, same for that man. There's no way. Imagine being able to just stand in the presence of God, stand before God. Elijah could do that. And I think because he spent so much time in solitude and silence in the presence of God. And if you can stand before God, you can certainly stand before a human pagan king. And after his first ministry assignment, God sends Elijah away. Guess what? He's already lived a life of solitude. Guess what he's going to do again? Send him away again in solitude. And I think that a life of solitude, it naturally lends itself to a listening life. Look at verses 2 and 4. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Let's stop there for a moment and discuss that. If you had that thought in your mind, and it was a very clear thought, a very clear impression, what would you do? Would you go to this location because you believe God has spoken to you? Or would you rationalize it away, saying that it just must be my thought, this is crazy, why would I do that? Certainly, there are plenty of ravens in Auburn. He could bring some to feed me, right? See, when you're alone with God, you learn to recognize his voice, his ways, the way it feels, the way it sounds, all of it. And Elijah knew. And he obeys. God speaks, and he goes. I think I put this up here. Yep. Yep. God speaks, and he obeys. You want to be a person that has great faith in God? Spend time with him, alone, in solitude, in silence. Because that is great faith. Because he is trusting God that he is going to feed him through what? A bunch of birds are going to give him food in the morning and the evening, bread and meat, and he's got the water to drink from. Now, God has to put him there. Why? What did Elijah just do? Who did he just speak to? Yeah, guys, this is you responding to me. Who did he speak to? And what's Ahab and Jezebel going to do? Kill him. So they sent him. God sent him away to a place where he would never be found, and he provides for him. Eventually, in a 3.5-year drought, what's going to happen to that brook and all the water running through there? It's going to dry up. Okay? And imagine being in Elijah's position. You see the water drying up, and you wonder what? Where am I? I'm out in the middle of nowhere. Where am I going to go? What am I going to do? I will just head back to town. See, you don't do that. You move when God tells you to move. That's what a listening life is. God speaks. Verses 8 to 10. See that? Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." The key word there is Sidon. Does that sound familiar to you? Who is the king of Sidon? Jezebel's father, Ethbaal. Where is the last place Ahab and his and Jezebel would be looking for Elijah? In her father's backyard. And being with, of all people, a Gentile widow. So God commands the ravens to feed him, and now this widow's going to feed him. You know the story, right? He approaches the woman, and she's on her last meal. And Elijah says, it's not true, it'll last. And you know how the whole story goes. And for a long period of time. So he's probably there at least a year for sure, alone in solitude, by himself, ravens feeding him, drinking the water. And now he spends maybe a year or so with this woman and her child. And so God has another assignment for him. That's verse 18:1. After many days, The word of the Lord came to Elijah, and there we see that phrase again, the word of the Lord came to him, and the word of the Lord came to him, and the word of the Lord came to him. In the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. I mean, great faith, I think, as we see in this story, is formed in times of solitude. And this truth is seen in the power encounter on Mount Carmel. This is the whole point of it. God prepared him. I'm going to defeat my enemy through you. And you remember the test on Mount Carmel, right? The 400 prophets of Baal are there, and Elijah is there. He says, let's put your God to the test. You create, build an altar, and we'll put this sacrifice on there, and you pray to your God. And whoever God speaks and fire comes down from heaven, he's God. That's who you should serve. And they spend all day praying and weeping and pleading. They cut themselves, they're bleeding, and there's no answer. And Elijah even mocks them while they're doing this. And then Elijah calmly just builds this other little altar, puts 12 stones around it, and takes one of the most precious commodities at that time, water, and pours it and saturates this offering, this sacrifice. And then he prays, and look at his prayer. 1 Kings 18:36. I put it up there. He says, and at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things, all these things, what? At your word. Again, the same thing as in the word of the Lord came to Elijah. So we see him recognizing God's voice and moving when God tells him to move. This whole idea did not originate in Elijah. It originated from the Lord, and Elijah is simply obeying the instruction of God. And of course, what happens? Fire comes down. It consumes up everything, including the stones. And the people see that, and then they kill. Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal. Now you can imagine after that intense ministry experience that Elijah would be on a spiritual high, correct? To see that. And I think that the following words characterize Elijah's life up to this point. He's very confident, full of peace, power, effectiveness. There's probably a real strong sense of satisfaction. I mean, what God had decreed came to pass. He was unhurried. He had a sustainable pace of life. He was patient, faithful, blessed. But you see, that all changes as Elijah moves from an unhurried life to a hurried life, from a listening life to what I call a frenetic life. Because what happens next? He thinks this is the end of Baal worship in Israel. And Ahab, the classic passive-aggressive male, goes and tells his wife Jezebel all that Elijah has done. Get back to this. That's in 1 Kings 19:1-7. I'll just read it to you. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Now look at this. Just listen to this. This is Elijah. Keep in mind all that God has done through him. It's not rained because Elijah's prayed it's not rained. It'll only rain when Elijah prays. He's miraculously been fed by ravens. He's miraculously lived off of a little bit of oil and some flour for maybe as long as a year with a widow and her son. He's had this seen fire come down from heaven and consume the altar, all the sacrifice. He then goes and prays, by the way, I didn't go over this part of the story, and prays, and seven times tells the serpent to go look at the sky, look at the sky, look at the sky, look at the sky, and finally the clouds form, and heavy rain comes after 3.5 years. All that has happened, and in 1 Kings 19:3, he hears this threat from Jezebel, and it says, then he was afraid. And he rose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." He lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, "Arise, eat." Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones in a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." And the points I put in your notes is this. This is what I want you to see. Elijah is no longer led by the word of the Lord now, but by fear and anxiety. And the word of the Lord came to him, and he responded. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, and he responded. That is missing in this portion of the text. He's afraid. That is now his God. That is what is leading him. Fear and anxiety. He suffers from irrational thoughts. Why are you running for your life, Elijah, after all that God has done? There's a massive perspective shift that we see here. His focus goes from God to self, from a heavenly perspective to a worldly perspective. The impact that the world has on us, folks, do not discount that. Researchers found that it takes a high dose of amphetamines to kill a mouse living in solitude. But a group of mice will start hopping around and hyping each other up so much that a dosage 20 times smaller will be lethal. This is the great effect the world has on mice. In fact, a mouse that had been given no amphetamines at all, placed in a group on the drug, will get so hopped up that in 10 minutes or so, that mouse, without any drugs, will be dead. In groups, they go off like popcorn or firecrackers, the observer said. And now we surely are tempted to think that only a mouse would be so foolish to hang out with other mice, so hyped up, living at such a frenzied, frenetic pace in such mindless activity that they would put their own well-being and even lives at risk. But to think such a way would be wrong to think so. And Elijah got filled with the world and even had suicidal thoughts. Take my life, Lord. I mean, given the events that have just taken place, this type of thinking is absurd, isn't it? I want to read this analogy again because it's so applicable, especially at this time in this sermon series. But in the word absurd, we find the Latin word surdus, and it means deaf. From all that I said about our worried, overfilled lives, it's clear that we are surrounded by so much inner and outer noise that it's hard to truly hear our God when He is speaking to us. We have often become deaf, unable to know when God calls us, and unable to understand in which direction He calls us. This is where Elijah is now. Thus, our lives have become absurd. In the word absurd, we find the Latin word surdus, which means deaf. And a spiritual life requires discipline because we need to learn to listen to God, who constantly speaks, but whom we seldom hear. Whenever we learn to listen, our lives become obedient lives. And the word obedient comes from the Latin word audire. And what does that word mean? Listening. See, a spiritual discipline is necessary to move from solely from an absurd life to an obedient life, from a life filled with noisy worries to a life where there is some free inner space where we can listen to our God who is always speaking and follow His guidance. And this was the life of Jesus. This was the life of Elijah before this event. Jesus was always listening to the Father, always attentive to His voice, always alert for His directions. He was all ear, and really that's what true prayer is. being all ear for God. And Elijah is now living the absurd life. In order to get back to the listening life that God prescribes, he says, you've got to go back into what? More solitude and silence. And oftentimes, the first issue God deals with is the physical body. Let's talk about solitude and exhaustion. Solitude and exhaustion. Wayne Mueller wrote this, and this is so important, I think, for a lot of us, especially this time of year. He says, because we do not rest, we lose our way. Poisoned by the hypnotic belief that good things come only through unceasing determination and tireless effort, we can never truly rest. And for want of rest, our lives are in danger. Have you ever gotten a full night's sleep and you feel like you haven't slept at all? Are you really resting? So we're talking about real rest here. And you can find it through solitude. Look at 1 Kings 19, verses 4 through 7. It says, again, he went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under that broom tree. And what does God do? Well, the first thing he does, as we can see here, is in solitude, Elijah had to recognize how tired and depleted he was on every level. And as a result, God did not waste time trying to deal with Elijah spiritually. That would have done no good. Elijah was simply too tired and worn out to find God, because it does take energy to find God. Let me give you a clue. Whenever you close your eyes and pray, if you are struggling to stay awake and to stay focused, then my suggestion to you, and I've had to learn this, is to do this. Go to sleep. Take a nap. You're not capable or in a position to hear him. And God is telling you that. Rest up. So you can then give him your full attention and have the energy to seek him. The simple truth is that we've grown accustomed to feeling tired, though we actually accept it as normal. Are we so driven by inner compulsions that we can't keep from checking voicemails or text messages or emails or Twitter or stop organizing and cleaning? Ladies, you do that all the time. You're exhausted. I see you guys wanting to clean house and you just organize and clean and you work yourselves to death, especially this time of year. Outwardly, our lives may seem productive, but inwardly, there is a frenetic quality to our lives that is not healthy. By the way, husbands, if your wife is that busy, help her out. You know? Keep things clean. When we are dangerously tired, we can look very, very busy and look very, very important, but we are unable to hear the quiet voice of God. And so God sends Elijah away into solitude in the wilderness. Okay? 1 Kings 19, 8 through 9. Elijah rose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. And there he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And there we go again. He said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Do you see the difference? And the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. And the word of the Lord came to him. Then it's fear and anxiety. And now we're back to what? And the word of the Lord came. So he's gone from an absurd life to an obedient life, a listening life. Directed by God, not directed by God. And now he's back to being led by God. We could call that, by the way, and the word of the Lord came to him, and Elijah responded, the Spirit-filled life. You are led by God. And of course, God takes him to the one place where he could meet God. He could meet him anywhere. But he takes him to Mount Horeb, also known as what? Mount Sinai. And what happened to Mount Sinai? Anybody remember? What happened there? God came down with the fire from the, and he gave Moses the Ten Commandments. That's where the people met God. Ruth Haley Barton writes this, that deep in Elijah's history, deep in his spiritual experience, he was aware that this place, Mount Horeb, was a place of possibility. This is a place where the people of Israel encountered God when they needed God most. And here God called to Moses from the burning bush. Later on, when Moses desperately needed to know that God would go with him to the promised land, this mountain was where God himself passed by and assured Moses that his presence would go with him wherever he went. This was where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments and established his covenant with his chosen people. If there was any place on the planet where one might go in hopes of encountering God, Mount Horeb is it. And that's exactly what happens. Elijah goes into a cave, again, solitude and silence, and then God appears before him. You remember the story? He says, Elijah, come out here. I want to come before you. And what happens? A great wind. Was God in the wind? No. A great earthquake. Was God in the earthquake? No. A great fire. Was God in the fire? No, but then a what? Gentle whisper. The voice of God. And Elijah covers his face and goes out. And once again, fellowships with the Lord. Now, to get there, because he went from a listening life to an absurd life, what did Elijah have to go through? Literally, where did he pass through? The wilderness. Did David live in the wilderness as his character is being formed? Literally, he did. Did Joseph go through a wilderness testing? Exactly. Elijah walked through the emptiness of the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to find God. Elijah's wilderness experience is a powerful metaphor for the emptiness we all must walk through on our way to encounter God. Henry Nouwen wrote this, that solitude is the furnace of transformation, is the place of the great struggle and the great encounter, the struggle against the compulsions of the false self and the encounter with the loving God who offers himself as the substance of the new self. And so we see the good in Elijah in this story. He had been faithful and God had used him in a powerful way. But we also see the bad. Elijah had lost his perspective, was disillusioned. His faith was at an all-time low. But Elijah is now in the place spiritually where he can once again live the listening life. And God's question to him, what are you doing here? Did God really need to ask that question? Does he not know that answer? Of course he knows. He is leading him into an honest self-evaluation. Elijah, look at yourself. What are you doing? Why are you here? But this evaluation is happening where? In God's presence. You see, through solitude, Elijah was reminded of God's presence. He was reminded, I think, that God would protect him as he'd done in the past. Through solitude, Elijah once again created space in his life to hear the voice of God. You know this by experience, is my guess, is that if you have spent time with the Lord, then you go on your day and you listen to music and you watch some TV and you just have conversations with all of life, and then say you try to pull away again to go and pray later that day or in the evening, what do you hear when you're alone? Inside you. All the things from the day, don't you? So is there space in your life to hear God? You got to clear it out. Folks, where is the temple today? In you. Jesus, clear out the temple. You need to clear out the temple. And how do you clear out your temple? Through solitude and silence. Time alone with God. The one thing confession, meditation, solitude and silence, all of that, you are preparing yourself to fellowship, to be in the presence of God. And that's where you meditate, by the way. Remember Psalm 27:4? One thing I ask, this I shall seek, David said, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, gaze upon your beauty, and to what? Meditate in your temple. So when you're in the presence of God, that's when you meditate. And that's when you worship and praise, but you wait for the presence of God. That's why Solomon wrote, do not be hasty when you go into the presence of God. You do what? Draw near to listen rather than to speak. Create that inner space in your life so you can hear the voice of God. It is then and only then that you move from an absurd life to a listening, obedient life. And finally, what happens in here is that through solitude, we are stripped of external distractions. And then we can face the deepest parts of us. Elijah thought he was the last one. That was his first error in thinking. God told him what? You remember the story? I've reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee. You're not alone. I feel like he's telling them, you're really not that important. You think you're it, but there are other people. And by the way, this Elijah gave in to the fear and anxiety after all that God had done. What did it cost him? His ministry, because God also tells him at this cave meeting, go and anoint Elisha. He will take over for you. So those external distractions, the false patterns of thinking, of being, the false patterns of thinking and being and doing that have gone unnoticed under the surface busyness of our lives, solitude, we can confront those things, identify them, move through them, sacrifice them, offer them to God. I'm going to close with this quote from John Ortberg. He says this, the cave is where you find yourself when you thought you were going to do great things, have a great family, a great career, or boldly go where no one has gone before, and it becomes clear that things will not work out as you dreamed. There is one thing you need to know. The cave is where God does some of his best work in molding and shaping human lives. Sometimes when all the props and crutches in your life get stripped away and you find you only have God, you discover that God is enough. Sometimes the cave is where you meet God, for God does some of his best work in caves. And so I want you to do this. Spend some time in God in solitude and silence. Confess your sins. Meditate. Draw near to him. Prepare yourself, because come Tuesday night, we are going to celebrate with the arrival of our King, the baby Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. And as we spend time with you, may we find you and move from that absurd life to that obedient life, from that deaf life to that listening life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.